In the news recently has been the region of Hong Kong. Hong Kong is a tiny part of the Chinese mainland, but over the last century it has exercised varying degrees of autonomy from China. In the last few months, thousands of Hong Kong residents have been standing in solidarity protesting the escalation of the oppression from the Chinese government. But that doesn't mean that they're all on the same page. Most are demonstrating peacefully and practicing civil disobedience, much like the tactics of Dr. King from our own history. And then there are the radicals who have lost patience with this strategy. They are the ones throwing rocks at the police, torching pro-Chinese businesses, generally causing mayhem in the streets of Hong Kong. So these two groups have similar goals, but they have different ideas of how to get there. And this happens in every type of revolution. And so the people have to decide what's most important. Do they care more about the means or the ends? Well, historically speaking, Americans have always appreciated a good radical. John Brown was the fourth of eight children born to Owen and Ruth Brown on May 9, 1800 in Torrington, Connecticut. The Browns were devout Calvinists who were fiercely opposed to slavery. When John was 12, he witnessed a severe beating of a slave boy, and this event was at least partly responsible for his radical abolitionism later in life. John eventually married and had four surviving children with his first wife, and after her death, he remarried and had 13 more. John and his family worked tirelessly to free slaves through the Underground Railroad. And though John struggled to support his large family, he would still give away parcels of land to his black neighbors and protect them from slave hunters. And most of his anti-slavery work was peaceful, at least in the beginning. But then Congress passed the Kansas-Nebraska Act of 1854, and all bets were off. It sounded good in theory. Congress determined that the issue of slavery in the territory would be decided by popular sovereignty. In other words, the residents would vote on the issue. But this only led to the most ardent abolitionists and pro-slavery advocates flooding into the territory to influence the elections. Voter fraud was rampant in the territory. Well, John Brown was a radical, so he packed up his family and moved to Kansas. And since radicals from both sides were thrown into the same geographical area, violence was unavoidable. A mini civil war erupted in the territory, appropriately being called Bleeding Kansas. And somewhere along the line, John Brown decided that peaceful resistance wasn't enough anymore. The ends began to justify the means, and like many Americans before him, John Brown became determined to solve a moral problem with violence. After pro-slavery forces sacked the abolitionist town of Lawrence, Kansas, the Brown family decided to fight fire with fire. They rounded up a posse and captured five unarmed men and boys who were purported to be proponents of slavery and killed them in cold blood. There's no turning back now. John Brown and his followers were all in. They went from plantation to plantation in the surrounding areas, fighting slave masters and freeing slaves. But these little skirmishes were small potatoes. Real social change would require drastic action. And John Brown was determined to lead a full-scale slave revolt. So he traveled to Virginia and began training a small guerrilla force. The plan was simple. Brown's forces would capture the federal arsenal of Harper's Ferry to arm local slaves. And the hope and the expectation was that more and more slaves would rise up and join the insurrection. John Brown's raid started on October 16th, 1859, and the bodies started piling up. Ironically, the first person Brown's forces killed in the conflict was a free black man named Hayward Shepherd. And that wasn't supposed to happen. Hayward Shepherd was never asked if he wanted to join this revolution, much less if he was willing to die for it. But in John Brown's mind, sacrifices had to be made. And despite some setbacks, Brown and his men captured the Fort Arsenal, the federal arsenal at Harper's Ferry, and were able to hold it for a couple of days. But the slave revolt Brown had envisioned never materialized. There was no uprising. And under the command of none other than Robert E. Lee, the Virginia militia put down Brown's rebellion. Most of Brown's men were killed in the battle, including two of his sons. And John himself was seriously injured and arrested. News of the raid traveled quickly. Everyone had an opinion about John Brown. Those in the South were outraged by John Brown's reckless disregard for the rule of law, while many in the North were inspired by his commitment, courage, and sacrifice. But this was Virginia, and John Brown was put on trial for treason. And after a week of testimony, it took the Southern jury only 45 minutes to convict. John Brown was sentenced to be hanged on December 2nd, 1859. When given an opportunity to address the court, Brown invoked the name of God as justification for his actions. He said, "Had I so interfered in behalf of the rich, the powerful, the intelligent, the so-called great, or in behalf of any of their friends, either father, mother, brother, sister, wife, or children, or any of that class, and suffered and sacrificed what I have in this interference, it would have been all right, and every man in this court would have deemed it an act worthy of reward rather than punishment. This court acknowledges, as I suppose, the validity of the law of God. It teaches me further to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. I endeavor to act upon that instruction. I believe that to have interfered as I have done in behalf of his despised poor was not wrong, but right. Now, if it is deemed necessary that I should forfeit my life for the furtherance of the ends of justice and mingle my blood further with the blood of my children and with the blood of millions in this slave country, whose rights are disregarded by wicked, cruel, and unjust enactments, I submit, so let it be done. I feel no consciousness of guilt." Abolitionists were electrified by his speech, and in the month between his conviction and scheduled execution, a media frenzy erupted. John Brown received hate mail while in jail, especially from the families of his victims. One such letter was penned by Mahala Doyle, the wife and mother of three of John Brown's victims in Bleeding, Kansas. She wrote, "You can now appreciate my distress in Kansas when you then and there entered my house at midnight and arrested my husband and two boys and took them out into the yard and in cold blood shot them dead in my hearing. Oh, how it pained my heart to hear the dying groans of my husband and children." But many were sympathetic to his cause, including the great French writer Victor Hugo. This is what he wrote in an open letter on behalf of John Brown. Hugo wrote, "Politically speaking, the murder of John Brown would be an uncorrectable sin. It would create in the Union a latent fissure that would in the long run dislocate it. Brown's agony might perhaps consolidate slavery in Virginia, but it would certainly shake the whole American democracy. Let America know and ponder on this. There is something more frightening than Cain killing Abel, and that is Washington killing Spartacus." Interestingly, John Brown had the opportunity to escape. One of his old friends somehow infiltrated the jail and offered to ferry him away to Canada. But John Brown politely declined. He was too old to live on the lam, and he preferred to be hanged as a martyr. On the morning of December 2nd, 1859, he was marched out to the gallows. The government was so concerned about maintaining order that 2,000 soldiers were on hand. 2,000 soldiers. Just before he was hanged, John Brown handed this note to his jailer, which said, "I, John Brown, am now quite certain that the crimes of this guilty land will never be purged away but with blood." And less than a year later, the first Southern state seceded from the Union. The story of John Brown is disturbing, to say the least. The poet and philosopher Ralph Waldo Emerson declared, "He will make the gallows as holy as the cross." And so how could a man that was rightfully considered to be a diabolical fiend by the Americans that he hurt also be hailed as a hero and martyr by so many other Americans? But that is the legacy of a radical. Radicals like John Brown are divisive by nature. Radicals like John Brown are willing to cross lines that others are not. They are principled, courageous, committed, and uncompromising. But are they right? We'll find out this morning as the philosophy of Jesus crashes in to the radical ideals of a disciple known simply as the Zealot. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17 this morning. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17, or you can find it on your electronic device. You're welcome to take that out and use it. But if you have neither of those things, you're welcome to take out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. And you can turn that Bible to page 1015. 1015, you'll find 1 Peter 3. And don't forget, there's notes in your bulletin if you'd like to use those. as we've been talking about, Jesus, instead of changing the world all by himself, as he could have, personally entrusted his movement to 12 very flawed men. We look at these men one at a time over the course of 12 weeks, we'll see that they're all very, very different. Jesus could use anyone. He wasn't looking for a specific type. There was an everyman, an outsider, an alpha male, a dreamer. There was a cynic, a realist, an idealist, a firebrand. There was a loyal sidekick, an anti-hero, and a skeptic. But there was one disciple who wasn't quite like the others, and some would have been shocked at his calling. He was a rebel. He was an insurrectionist. Some may even consider him a terrorist. His name was Simon. But he was not Simon Peter. He was known as Simon the Zealot. We don't know much about him. All we have about him is his name. But in this case, his name is enough. His name tells us about his personality. His name tells us about his philosophy. And his name tells us of something about his past. Nothing Simon the Zealot ever did or said is recorded for us in Scripture. But Simon Peter tells us how Jesus can refocus the zealot's zeal onto the things that matter most. And so let's look at 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 17. It says this: "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Now, this passage is not about Simon the Zealot per se, but Simon Peter really gives us some good insight into the religious zeal that was prevalent at the time. We know next to nothing about the zealot. He's only mentioned when the disciples are listed together. For instance, Acts 1:13 says, "And when they entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And so we don't know what became of Simon. We have no contemporary sources that mention his fate after the resurrection. But we do have a name. And when someone's middle name is The, it reveals a lot. Smokey the Bear was a bear. Ivan the Terrible was terrible. And Simon the Zealot was a zealot. But being described as zealous can be a mixed bag, can it? Depending on your point of view, the zealot can either be the hero or he can be the villain. Some of you will remember, if you're old enough, the federal air traffic controllers going on strike in 1981. Must have been a terribly stressful job, I imagine, but after all, they were working a lot of hours and, in their opinion, not getting paid enough. They demanded a $10,000 a year raise for each employee, a 32-hour work week, and more benefits. But President Reagan was in no mood to compromise. He would not negotiate with the union, so the air traffic controllers walked off the job. They assumed that the political fallout from the disruption of air travel would bring the president to the negotiating table. But they were really, really wrong. On August 5, 1981, President Reagan issued an executive order firing the 11,000 air traffic controllers and who refused to return to work. And beyond that, he decertified their union. And if that weren't enough, he also imposed a lifetime ban on any of them from ever being rehired by the federal government. Even supporters of the president were surprised at his scorched earth tactics. But for President Reagan, when it came to labor negotiations, it was all or nothing. To some, Reagan was the hero of the story. To others, he was the villain. I'll let you be the judge of that. But it was the same opinion for Simon. He was uncompromising. It was all or nothing. And people always have mixed opinions of the zealot, whether they are the hero of the story or the villain. It all depends on which side of the fence you happen to be sitting on. It all depends on what he is zealous over and how he expresses that zeal. For example, the Apostle Paul described his former life as being, he was very zealous for God. But that zeal led him to do some truly terrible things. Acts 22, 3 through 4, he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted the way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. And so it's good to be zealous for God, but not to the point where you hurt people who disagree with you. Galatians 1, 13 through 14, Paul writes, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And so the Apostle Paul was a religious zealot in his former life. He may have been zealous for the right things in some occasions, but he went about it certainly in the wrong ways. So when someone is called a zealot, we don't quite know how to take it. Because in first century Palestine, the term could mean a lot of different things. Someone could have been a zealot and what we might label a lowercase z. This just means he was zealous for some cause in a general sense. Maybe he was zealous for his family or his hometown or his country. But then there are also zealots in the specific sense. There was a political party whose members were known as the zealots. We might say that they were the zealots with an uppercase or capital Z. Today we have Democrats, Republicans, and a few other political parties. But for the Jews in the middle of the first century in Palestine, there were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the zealots. And those belonging to the party of the zealots hated the Roman occupation of the land of Israel. All the Jews did, really, but the zealots were the radicals. The zealots were determined to unshackle themselves from the Roman Empire using any and all means necessary. If that meant violence, then so be it. If that meant sacrificing their lives or the lives of others, then that's what it took. The zealots were uncompromising. They were fearless. And the zealots would eventually provoke a disastrous war with Rome that in 70 AD would lead to the total destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersal of the Jewish population. Thousands upon thousands would be slaughtered. But the origins of this political party are worth mentioning because they apply to Simon. Immediately after the resurrection, Peter and the other disciples, including Simon, were jailed and interrogated by the Jewish religious authorities. The disciples were relaying the message of Jesus simply, that eternal life is not a matter of doing religious works, but instead is freely given by grace through faith in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus says in John 5, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And that's good news for everyone, besides those who make their living off controlling people with religion. The religious authorities feared the disciples' revolutionary message because it was a threat to their power. But they feared the people even more, and the people recognized the truth in the disciples' message. They wouldn't stand by and allow the religious establishment to just destroy the disciples and their message. So the Jewish authorities didn't know what to do with these disciples until a wise old rabbi named Gamaliel, the mentor of the Apostle Paul, stood up and gave them this advice in Acts chapter 5. He said, and Gamaliel said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men, the disciples, for before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all those who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And so they took his advice. And these two Jewish factions that Gamaliel mentions are the zealots of Jewish history. They were the forefathers of the political party known as the Zealots. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Theudas was a radical who rose up in the first century claiming to be a prophet. He convinced about 400 people to follow him out into the wilderness. Well, this made the Romans nervous, so Cuspius Fadus ordered the Roman cavalry to go out and slaughter them. And the cavalry returned with Theatus' head in tow. Gamaliel also refers to Judas the Galilean. Josephus tells us that Judas rose up in the days of the census around the time of Jesus' birth. We hear about this in Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. In other words, the Romans were taking a census in order to tax the Jews. No one likes paying taxes, but Judas the Galilean turned them into a religious issue. After all, those taxes would go toward funding pagan temples. Those taxes would go toward funding a brutal regime that was occupying the promised land. Those taxes would go to all sorts of evil purposes. So Judas refused to pay the Roman taxes. He considered it blasphemy. But if that wasn't radical enough, Judas and his posse also burned to the ground the homes of those Jews who paid the Roman taxes. Judas was practically begging for a war with the Romans, and he eventually got it. Just like John Brown, Judas lost two of his sons in the conflict, and the rest of his followers were scattered. These were the zealots of Jewish history. These were the forerunners of the political party that would eventually spring up. And we can assume that they were the primary influencers in the life of Simon the Zealot. Their cause was noble. They wanted freedom. But just like John Brown, their tactics were questionable at best. Some people admired the zealots. Others feared them. And still others despised them for the mayhem and destruction their recklessness brought upon innocent lives. But then a man named Jesus came along, and he did things differently. Now, Jesus was not without zeal. He was very zealous, actually. John chapter 2, it says, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So Jesus was zealous, but he was not numbered among the zealots. As a matter of fact, Jesus stood against almost everything the zealots believed in. Mark 12:17, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus also denounced violence for almost any reason. He said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the evil, the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And he said this about the enemies of Israel. Matthew chapter 5, again, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. There's no doubt that Jesus was a zealot with a lowercase z. Jesus was very zealous for love and mercy and justice. But Jesus was not a zealot with a capital Z. He would never buy into politics, intrigue, and violence of the organized party known as the Zealots. He would never endorse a militant insurrection. As a matter of fact, he specifically warned against it because he knew that violence always begets more violence. Luke 19, he says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another. Jesus's ideals were radical. But he was not a radical as we think of today. He was full of zeal, but he was not a zealot. And when Simon met Jesus, he finally realized that his natural zeal need not result in violence, anger, and crazed fanaticism. He finally realized that he could be zealous for love, kindness, mercy, and forgiveness. You see, Jesus didn't take the zeal out of the zealot. He refocused it. And that is our main point from the life and times of Simon this morning. And it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is Simon the Zealot became Simon the Zealous. Simon the Zealot became Simon the Zealous. You can be zealous without being a zealot. Being radical does not equal being violent. Being extreme does not have to equal being crazy. As a matter of fact, it's more radical and extreme not to be violent and crazy. Jesus showed Simon that peace is more radical than war. He showed Simon that love is more radical than hate. As a matter of fact, violence is not radical at all. Anyone can do violence. Violence has been the way of the world since Cain murdered Abel. Violence has been the way that America has solved problems since the Civil War. And this danger of misdirected zeal is exactly what Peter was warning his readers about in our passage this morning. The first epistle of Peter was written during the first Jewish-Roman War. It was also known as the Great Revolt because it was the product of a Jewish insurrection that was triggered by the Zealots. And Peter knew what was coming. As we've already seen, Jesus predicted it. Everyone would die with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So Peter reminds his readers of Jesus' command not to repay evil for evil. He tells them that whoever wants to live a good long life should never resort to evil and violence. He teaches us that suffering for doing right is fine, but suffering for our own violence, that's on us. So he urges us to be zealous for what's good. Simon was still radical. He was still referred to as Simon the Zealot, but he became zealous for the right things, and he became zealous in the right way. So rather than being crazy and angry, let's get radical with peace and love. And that is our application from this morning's passage. The application is, don't get mad, get rad. Don't get mad as in angry or crazy, but be radical. Isn't that what Paul taught us? Galatians 4, he says, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. So go ahead and be rad, just don't go mad. Don't get crazy and angry over stuff that doesn't matter. Now, evangelicals can be considered the radicals of American Christianity. There's no doubt about it. You know, we're serious about our faith, as we should be. After all, what's more important than eternal life? What's more important than doing right? What's more important than living a good life? Following after Jesus is not something you should do half-hearted. And evangelicals are the ones who are out there sharing their faith. It's right in our name, after all. We evangelize as we should. We don't want to keep the good news all to ourselves. We want everyone to experience real life and real love in Jesus. We are seen as the hardcore, by the world, as the hardcore fanatical followers of Jesus, and we wear that as a badge of honor. We're not embarrassed by that. But what does the life of Simon remind us? What do Peter and Paul explicitly tell us? It's fine to be zealous as long as we are zealous for the right things. But we haven't always been zealous for the right things and in the right ways. Now, rarely will an evangelical resort to violence, thankfully. But our extremism can be manifested in other inappropriate ways besides physical violence. In our zeal for God, we can sometimes push ourselves and others toward legalism. We can get fanatical for the rules. In our zeal for God, we can distort the gospel. You see, we're saved by grace through faith. It's that simple. But for some folks, that's not extreme enough. Some folks try to convince Christians that if they aren't working hard enough, then maybe they never believed in Jesus in the first place. If the message is extreme, they think, then it must be right. But it's not. You see, anyone can be radical about hard work. The church has been doing that for decades, but the Apostle Paul was radical about grace. What's he say in Romans 5? Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Beyond this, some radicals tend to view everyone who is not as radical as them to be uncommitted and cowardly. And they push people so hard to be as radical as they are. But what good is it to crank out polite Christian kids if they resent us in the process? And radicals tend to criticize churches they consider to be soft. Wow, those guys, they're not committed to the New Testament. They don't practice church discipline enough. They let too much stuff go. We don't know what's going on in other churches, so we can't judge them. You see, radicalism has a guise of holiness, and it appeals to a lot of people. Some people thrive on getting spiritually whipped into shape. Some people love getting pushed to their breaking point. Some people want to work for their salvation and constantly live in fear of losing it. That's how they get motivated. That's not being radical. That's being zealous for the wrong things. Jesus was zealous for what was right, and there was nothing more radical than the gospel. So we push grace to the extreme. We're saved because Jesus is good, not because we're good. We push love to the extreme, and some people may take advantage of us, but that's okay. People take advantage of God's grace all the time. We push acceptance to the extreme. We don't accept every behavior, of course, but we radically accept every person, no matter who they are or what they've done. We push peace to the extreme. We always defend the innocent, mind you, but we don't do it with fighting. We take the bullet so they don't have to. We don't push for social change through anger and disgust and shame or even political muscle. We don't get involved in crazy stunts. We win people over to our side. We don't drag them over. We push forgiveness to the extreme. We've all been hurt. Some of us have suffered inexcusable injustices. But we don't let that define us. We are not victims. We choose mercy and grace over perpetual hatred. We push goodness to the extreme. We try to do what's right, no matter what the cost. We don't expect other people to do what's right all the time, because they might not know Jesus like we do, but that's okay. We try to do what's right. We worry about ourselves. You can't take the zeal out of the zealot, but you can refocus it. Anyone can get mad. Anyone can get angry and crazy, but who can truly get rad? Only those who truly follow after the example of Jesus. Speaking of getting mad, next week, we're going to move on to the firebrand of the group. His name was James, the brother of John. While radicals get their way through force, firebrands get their way by emotion. And that can be good or bad. And so read Luke 9, 51 through 56, and you bring a friend next week and get yourself fired up and ready to go for the firebrand of the disciples. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for these folks who've gathered here to listen. And Lord, I really pray that you've blessed them through the worship time that we're doing and through the message. And Lord, I just pray that our zeal would always be focused on what's good. Lord, it's easy to be zealous, but it's hard to be zealous for the right things in the right way. And so Lord, I pray you would focus our zeal, or even if we've been a little off focus, you would refocus our zeal. That we wouldn't be zealous for the wrong ways like the Apostle Paul was before he became a Christian, but that we would be zealous for the things that matter. We'd be zealous for this community and to love these people. That we would be zealous for goodness and doing what's right. That we would be zealous for peace and forgiveness and joy. We thank you, God, that you're so patient with us. When we get out of focus. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us to live this life as we should. And we pray it in Jesus' name.